Welcome to another message of hope from Gateway Church Australia. For more information or to contact us, please visit gateway.asn.au.
Why don't you take a seat? We are second week of our series, Skeletons in God's Closet, and I'm praying that some of the teaching we're going to be going through will be like new wine to us. It will give us a new understanding of God. Because many of us have struggled with that whole concept of hell and judgment. And we believe in a loving God, and yet the loving God and punishing people forever in hell, those two just don't seem to go together. But I really believe that God's judgment and God's love are both part of his character, and it's because he is a good, good father that not only does he not have skeletons in his closet, but he is good down to his very, very bones. And can I just say right up front, whenever we talk about issues of eternity and the end times and hell and judgment, there are so many opinions or ideas about what the scripture said. I've had a couple of people say to me this week, you know, the scripture is quite clear about this. And I'm going, no, I don't think it is quite clear. There are some things in the scriptures that I believe are very clear, but the whole, you know, the timing and what it will look like, I don't think it is clear. But I do believe, and I know that my God is a loving God and a just God. And that's what we need to hang on to when we start to talk about issues of hell and judgment. I want to acknowledge again the excellent material from this book, Skeletons in God's Closet. Some of you have told me that you've bought it and you've started reading it. And those who have, just saying, they had the same effect on them. It helped them to love God even more. So what I want to do first is perhaps just quickly recap what we did last week, because I know a lot of you weren't here because of state youth games. But yeah, and they did pretty well too. Got a few gold medals, I hear. In Tiddlywinks or something? Was a gold medal in Tiddlywinks? You don't even know what they don't even know what Tiddlywinks is. Okay. So we talked about the wrong story last week, which is a story that a lot of us probably grew up with. And if you ask a man in the street, this is what they would probably think that Christians believe. And that is that we have earth here and we're all on earth at some stage. And then one day, if we're good enough, when we die, we're going to go to heaven. And if we're not good enough, that God is going to send us to hell to be tortured in pain forever. So that is what the man in the street would say is a story of the scriptures, but this could not be further from the truth. The Gospels tell us that in the beginning God created heaven, and not heaven and hell, but heaven and earth, and they were his very special creations. And in the beginning God dwelt with his people. In Genesis, it talks about God walking in the garden with Adam, and it was this beautiful relationship with heaven and earth just being part of this unity. But then, of course, sin happened, and it was our sin, our rebellion, and all of a sudden, heaven and earth got torn apart, and we have this thing in our midst called hell. And hell is really our rebellion and our sin. But the good news is that heaven and earth are destined for reconciliation. So one day, heaven and earth are going to be together. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the great city of Jerusalem, which is symbolic of the kingdom of God, is coming down from heaven to be on earth, to be with his people. So the Bible tells us that heaven is not some other place somewhere else, but it will be a reconciled and a recreated earth. Oh, I can't wait to see that. And, of course, if God's going to come down to earth, then there is something about this picture which can no longer stay there. And that is hell. So we talked about the fact that God is on a mission to kick the hell out of earth. God is on a mission to kick the hell out of earth. And when we talked about, we got a bit deep last week when we talked about what exactly is in hell. And we talked about things like injustice, disease, cancer, pain, sex trafficking, child abuse, murder, rape. There's some big things that are in hell. But then it got very quiet in this room because we read some of the words of Christ in the Sermon of the Mount, and we found out that in there is actually a lot of the sins that are part of our hearts. Lust, anger, pride, greed, jealousy, self-sufficiency. All of those things are in that thing called hell. And it's that sin that we all have in us. And it's and God was saying, you know, we think we just want to pull out the really bad things that we see around us, pull the weeds out and world will be better. But Jesus says, no. When I come to reunite heaven and earth, I'm not just pulling out the weeds. I want to pull out the very roots. I don't just want to get rid of the fire of sin. I want to snuff out the spark that starts it in the first place. And you see, and this is a scary thing for everyone in humanity. This levels the playing field. None of us are good. All of us have this blackness and this sin in our souls. But God. But God is the healer and the one that wants to make us clean. And the most important question that he has for each one of us, and we finished with this last week, is will you let him heal you? And that is the question. So that's where we got to last week. Lovely assistants, you can take this whiteboard, thank you. And I promised that we would tackle three big misunderstandings of about hell. So if you've got your outlines there, are you ready? Because it's going to be a big one. Get your pens out. Thank you, Jean-Claude. The three misunderstandings are hell is underground, hell is a torture chamber, and hell is locked from the outside. So let's delve into those three. Let's start with the first question. Is hell underground? If Jesus is going to cast hell out, where is it going? Now, as I said before, Jesus is going to kick the hell out of earth. The king is coming to clean house. And this is the absolute hope of the gospel. We have this image of the kingdom, as I said. It's often called the New Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. It's symbolic of heaven. That the New Testament says that hell is going to be kicked outside the city. Hell is going to be kicked outside the city. It's not going to be underground. Now, you might say, well, so what? Let me give you a little bit of historical background because it's very interesting. When Jesus uses the word hell, it is actually in the original language, he used the word Gehenna, which is Greek. And that word was used by him 12 times. In scriptures such as this one, Jesus says, "And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into Gehenna." Or hell. Now let me tell you what Gehenna was. In Jesus' time, Gehenna was a place outside the walls of Jerusalem, and it was like their garbage dump. It was a filthy valley where people would throw all their rubbish. Apparently there were dead bodies there, people who couldn't afford to be buried, they'd just throw the dead body out there. There were constant fires burning all the time as people burnt off their rubbish. It was a horrible place. But when Jesus talked about Gehenna, I'm sure that he had all of the understanding of the history of the Jewish people in his head, because Gehenna had a much darker aspect to it than just a garbage dump. In the Old Testament, it was called the Valley of Ben Hinnom. And this is where people went to worship the god Baal. Now, let me show you a picture. This is what historians believe that this god of Baal looked like. The in pagan times, when the Jewish people had this constant problem with God. God was saying to them, worship me, I am the true God. But they kept on going back to worship the pagan gods of the people with whom they were living. And the reason why God did not want them to worship this God is because it was a vicious, horrible form of pagan religion. In the next picture, I don't know whether you can see, there's a priest right at the beginning. Can anybody see what's being held in his hands? A baby. Now, this has been proved through a lot of historical and archaeological research, but part of the worship of Baal was the people believed they had to sacrifice babies and children in order to win the approval of the god Baal. Because if you didn't win Baal's approval, he would not send the rain, and then there would be drought and famine and people would die. That was their understanding. And God is saying, worship me, but they would sneak outside into the Valley of Ben Hinnom and worship this horrible pagan deity. It's a bit like creeping outside to a dirty little motel on the edge of the town to commit adultery with somebody. That's the imagery that we have in this. And if in the book of Jeremiah, which is an Old Testament prophet, we have proof of this. And you have God saying to his people, the sins of Israel and Judah have stirred up my anger. They have set up their abominable idols right in my own temple, defiling it. And they have built pagan shrines to Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is Gehenna. And there they sacrificed their sons and daughters to Molech. I have never commanded such a horrible deed. It never even crossed my mind to command such a thing. What an incredible evil, causing Judah to sin so greatly. Can you hear the pain of God speaking to his people? Because when his people forsook his worship, it led to this brutal, brutal society. So if Jesus is saying that the Valley of Ben-Hinnom is like the place where hell is, it's outside the city, what is the nature of hell? Well, here's a fill-in on your outline. Hell is cruel, not because of God, but because of his absence. Not because of God, but because of his absence. The fires of the valley are not lit by God, but by human hands as acts of devotion to their idols. We don't worship idols these days, do we? Is there anything in our lives that we put before our worship of God? Yeah. Money? Power? Sex? They're our big idols. And the world struggles with them constantly. For Jesus to say the king is coming to kick sin out of Jerusalem into the Valley of Hinnom is to say that rebellion will be handed over to the destructive mess it has itself made. So God's going to take sin out with the trash. Sin cannot coexist in God's kingdom. It would be like asking the doctor to heal you, but please, can I keep the disease? So God excludes sin from his kingdom because of his goodness, not because he is cruel. Have you got that? God excludes sin from his kingdom because of his goodness, not because he is cruel. It's interesting how this theme of the righteous king that kicks out sin appears in so many of our fairy tales and our stories. It actually becomes, this happily ever after view of history becomes part of our DNA. And if you go to a film, you ever been to a film where it didn't finish with a happily ever after? Did you feel totally cheated? And like, I didn't like that film. It was like, you know, something was jarring. I just wanted to read you a... this is a summary of the story of the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is one of the Narnia books that C.S. Lewis wrote. And this book was actually written as an analogy of heaven and hell and the end times. So as I read this, keep that in mind. In the story, an island kingdom has long suffered under the unjust power of a corrupt governor who exploits and enslaves the people. Selfishness and greed categorize the culture of the land, and yet there are many who hold out hope for the return of the good and rightful king. And you remember in Narnia, that's represented by Aslan, the lion. Eventually, the king returns to the island on his ship, and he enters discreetly and is dismayed at the state of affairs in the land. When word spreads that the good king has arrived, a grassroots movement forms around his reign. And as the king enters the capital, throngs of people burst into celebration and song, flocking into the city to rejoice. Eventually, the good king and his crew take the capital, while those who stood aligned with the old order of things realize the game is up and flee the city. The kingdom is re-established in the land. Those who flee outside the city do so for the most part of their own accord. They realize their glory days are over, that life under the new order of things is not for them. Their character stands opposed to the justice and righteousness that mark the life of the new kingdom. Yet there are some who try to stay. The unjust governor and his cohorts seek to work out a bargain or a compromise with the new king. But the good king offers his pardon if they will repent and receive the new order of things, but he will hear nothing of compromise with the old corrupt order. And when the king realizes the crooked governor is set in his ways, the only remaining question is whether you and the rest of the rabble will leave with a flogging or without one. You choose. The corrupt governor and his crew of injustice slink away, following the others who fled outside the city. When we hear this storyline in the context of a children's fairy tale, the king does not strike us as malicious or vindictive or cruel. He seems good and right and true. We are hopeful that when he returns, he is unwilling to compromise with the old order of things. We want injustice cast outside the city. We hope for the coming of the righteous king, and our hope is not separate from, but rather coincides with, the hope for the banishment of those unrighteous powers that stand opposed to the kingdom. We want this story to be true. Can you see the analogies in that story? Our good and righteous king. Because once God's capital is liberated, those forces unrepentant and opposed to the kingdom will know the game is up and will be removed from the centre of influence. But you know, before we stepped into the flow of God's love, we were the ones that usurped his authority and joined the rebellion. But God, I love those two words, but God is the forgiving king, and he offers us amnesty, bestows citizenship on us, he washes us, he clothes us to make us fit for his kingdom. That is the power of the gospel. So underground or outside the city, why does it matter? Underground implies torture. Outside the city implies protection. Protection. God's primary motive is protection of the good inside the city, not torture of the bad underground. It's a beautiful verse in Zechariah, Old Testament prophet. Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. You know, God wants everyone in his city. He tears down walls to fit them in, and his very presence will be its protection. So the good news of the gospel He invites us in. He wants us in his city. We cannot make him dirty. He can only make us clean. So, in that box, which is a summary of what I've said, where is the power of hell going? Jesus will reestablish his kingdom on the earth. The power of hell will be cast outside the city, away from the seat of power and influence where it can no longer hurt or destroy. That's the actions of a good God. Second question, is hell a torture chamber? I'm going to say no. Hell is part of God's mercy. Whoa, how can you say that, Marcy? How can hell possibly be merciful? Well, I've already said that there are things that God cannot have part of his new reconciled world. You know, in the scripture, God uses the analogy of the wedding. It's all over the New Testament. There's the parable of the wedding banquet where every one of us is invited to come to the wedding. He talks about the church being his bride. And we could say in a way that the cross of Christ is Christ's marriage proposal to each and every one of us. It's his way of saying, this is what I've done to love you into the kingdom. What would happen? Can we just stick with that analogy of a wedding, of a marriage proposal to start with? What could Jesus do with this unrepentant evil, with people who don't want to step into the flow of God's love, who don't want to make Jesus Lord of their lives? What could he do with them? He could say, well, marry me and just bring your old lovers with you. Now, what I mean by old lovers are anything that we worship or love more than Jesus. So money, power, pride, self-sufficiency. Come on, marry me, but I'll ignore all those other lovers. Now, you can just imagine how long the marriage would last. He could say, marry me or I'll kill you. Which is sort of, some people say, well, if people don't want to be part of God's kingdom, maybe God can just annihilate them, you know. And that could never be a loving marriage. It'd just be based on fear. You know, I better be good or God's going to kill me. Or he could say, marry me or I'll lock you in the basement, which is the idea that maybe he'll send you to hell until you become a good person or realise what you've done, and then maybe he'll let you out. Well, that doesn't work with a loving God either, because that's just manipulation. The only merciful thing that God can do is to say, I love you, marry me. And if not, you're free to go your own way. That's mercy. God invites us to the wedding but creates space for those who prefer independence over communion and autonomy over worship. God says, you can have your sin, but you cannot have it here. So God shows his mercy by handing people over to their own desires. That's the actions of a merciful God. But can I tell you what that handing over looks like? It looks like the Valley of Ben Hinnom. It looks like that brutal society where there is no God. In Romans 1, Paul is actually addressing this question of what happens with people who are not prepared to be part of God's kingdom. God said, in effect, if that's what you want, that's what you get. It wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth inside and out, and all this because they traded the true God for a fake God and worship the God they made instead of the God who made them. He contains evil within a place that it cannot expand. So in that next box, why does hell exist? God's purpose is not torture, but protection. God contains the destructive power of sin to protect the flourishing of his new kingdom. Third question. Is hell a torture chamber that is locked from the outside? You know, all these people, you know, trying to get out and they can't because it's locked from the outside. I'm going to say no to that one. I'm going to say those in hell will lock themselves in there. Now, you might say, Marcy, that's a stupid statement. Why would anybody choose hell? Well, if my description of hell is a place where God is not worshipped, I would say that most of humanity choose hell every single day. I have a father of a friend of mine. He's in his 80s now. And every time we talk about God with him, the arms cross. And he said, I won't have a bar of God. He had a really nasty, vindictive divorce when he was in his 30s. So that's 50 years ago. And he said, I prayed that God would stop that divorce from happening. And I went through great pain. And I will never, ever forgive God for that. And, you know, I don't often have what I would call supernatural visions, but when I was speaking to that man, all I could see were these demonic talons stuck in his head. And I've been praying since then that one by one they'd be pulled off him so he can see that there is a God that loves him. But at the moment, he doesn't want a bar of it. We choose hell in the way we use our freedom. God gives us freedom. You know, when you accept God, he gives you freedom, but it is freedom for a purpose. It is freedom for God. It is freedom to worship him. It is freedom for others, freedom to serve others. It is freedom for self. Freedom where you know who you really are. You don't have to wander around trying to find out what your identity is. You are a beloved child of God. And when he gives you that freedom, you step into it and you know it's freedom for. But so many people want their freedom, but they want freedom from. Freedom from the rule of God. Freedom from others. They don't want to serve anybody else. Freedom from themselves. They don't want to accept that they are children of God. Freedom for rather than freedom from. You know, hell is the land of the free. And then let me give you a couple of analogies. Hell is like democracy. Now, I'm not saying that democracy is a bad thing. Democracy is incredible, and we're all very thrilled that we live in a democratic society. But it's like democracy in that it's freedom from God. God is not our king. We can all be our own kings. That's what democracy is. The power is taken out of the hands of one person and it's put in the hands of everybody. So hell is a bit like that. C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he says that there are two sorts of people in the world. There are people who can say to God, Thy will be done. And there are people to whom God will say, Thy will be done. He will allow them to make their own choices. Hell is the absence of God found in the presence of our own autonomy. When the kingdom is present, democracy must go. Which sounds terrible when you don't understand the goodness of our King. When we know who God is, who would not want to bow and be part of his kingdom? Hell is like the suburbs. Why do we live in the suburbs? We want space around. We don't want to be live in other people's pockets. I'm not saying the suburbs are bad. I live in the suburbs and I love it. But just metaphorically, the suburbs are like freedom from each other. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, which is his imaginings about heaven and hell, he talks about hell being millions and millions of miles wide. The reason being that people sort of start living next to each other and then they fall out with that person and say, well, I'm not living next to that creep anymore, and they move out, and then they fall out with the next person and they move out, and before you know it, hell is millions of miles wide, which is a really interesting way of looking at it. So hell can be like the suburbs, and it's like this freedom from each other. Hell can be like Facebook. Hell can be like Facebook. It's like freedom from ourselves. We can make up our own identity. We don't have to recognise who we really are. And here we have this lovely woman who has started her own identity. But we're created to receive our identity from God and to know ourselves to be his beloved, and there should be this total lack of self-awareness, just God awareness. So we are a culture of freedom from God, others, ourselves. So can I say, hell is the land of the free. Hell is the land of the free. And we thought there would be no better way to demonstrate that clearly to you than for our drama team to show you just a section of a play based on C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. Now, let me set this up so that you know what's going on. In the book, it starts with this vision of hell as being this dark, misty, sunless place, all grey, no colour. And at the beginning, there's this group of very grumpy people that are waiting at a bus stop. Then a bus comes along, they get on this bus, and the bus actually takes off into the air and they start flying. And of course, the whole time in the bus, they're arguing and complaining. And as they fly up, they see that they're getting above the darkness and they start to see the light coming through the windows. And it's hurting their eyes because they haven't felt light in so long. And it turns out that this bus is full of people that are in hell and they're taking a journey up to heaven. And it seems that they're going to be offered the opportunity to stay in heaven if they choose to. When they get to heaven, they realise that they are sort of ghost-like creatures that have no substance, whereas the people that they meet in heaven are solid and real. So we're going to see the beginning of their trip and then the interaction of a person from hell meeting a person from heaven. And the person from heaven is a murderer. Let's see.
Shaped stains on the brightness of that air. I noticed that the grass didn't bend under their feet, and that even the dewdrops weren't disturbed.
I don't like it! I don't like it! Give me the pick!
Then some readjustment of my mind or focusing of my eyes took place, and I saw the whole phenomenon the other way around. These men were as they always be, as had all the men I'd ever known be. It was the light, the grass, the trees, made of some different substance, so much solider than things of our country that men were ghosts by comparison.
Hey, Hey, mister, when are we going to be back?
Back? You don't need to go back if you don't want to. You can stay for as long as you like.
Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down to pluck a daisy that had been growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break.
This is ridiculous!
I twisted it, but it wouldn't twist.
There must be some mismanagement.
I tugged until the sweat was pouring from my forehead, and I lost most of the skin from my hands.
What's the point of allowing all this riffraff to float about all day?
Walking proved difficult. The grass, hard as diamonds to my unsubstantial feet, made it feel as though I was walking on wrinkled rock.
Look at them. They're not enjoying it.
I said to myself, I'm in for it this time.
They'd be much happier if they were at home.
Damn it!
They don't even know what they're doing.
I don't even know myself.
One chief objective in coming here was to avoid them.
Very far off, I saw what might be either a bank of clouds or a range of mountains. Long after that, I saw people coming to meet us. Solid people. The earth shook under their tread as their strong feet sunk into the wet turf. They came on steadily, moving with order and determination, as though each of them had marked out his man in our shadowy company.
Don't you know me?
Well, I'll be damned. I wouldn't have believed it. That's a right kick in the teeth, that is. It's not right, you know. What about poor Jack, eh? You sitting here pleasing yourself, but what I have to say is, what about poor Jack?
He is here. You'll meet him soon, if you stay.
But you murdered him.
Of course I did. It is all right now.
All right. All right for you mean. But what about the poor guy himself, lying cold and dead?
But he isn't. I have told you he is here. He sent you his love.
What I'd like to know is what you're here for. As pleased as punch, you, a bloody murderer, while I've been walking those streets and living in a place like a pigsty all these years.
That is a little hard to understand at first, but it is all over now. You'll be pleased about it presently. Till then, there is no need to bother about it.
No need to bother about it? Are you even ashamed of yourself?
No, not as you mean. I do not look at myself. I have given up on myself. I had to, you know, after the murder. That was what it did for me. And that was how everything began.
Personally, I would have thought that you and I ought to be the other way around. That's just my personal opinion.
Very likely we soon shall be, if you'll stop thinking about it.
Look at me now! I've gone straight all my life! Now, I won't say I was a religious man, and I won't say I had no faults. Far from it! But I've done my best all my life!
It would be best not to go on about that now.
I've got to have my rights, same as you.
No, it's not so bad as that. I do not have my rights, or I should not be here. You will not get yours either. You'll get something far better. Never fear.
What do you keep arguing for? I'm not asking for anyone's bloody charity!
Then do, at once. Ask for the bloody charity. Everything is here for the asking, and nothing can be bought.
Why should I? I don't want charity. I'm a decent man, and if I had had my rights, I would have been here long ago, and you can tell him I said so!
No, you can never do it like that. Your feet will never grow hard enough to walk on our grass that way. You'd be tired before we even reach the mountains. And it isn't exactly true, you know?
What isn't true?
You weren't a decent man, and you didn't do your best. None of us were, and none of us did. It doesn't matter.
You! You have the gall to tell me I wasn't a decent man.
Of course. I will tell you one thing. Murdering old Jack wasn't the worst thing I did. That was the work of a moment, and I was half mad when I did it. But I murdered you in my heart, deliberately, for years. That is why I've been sent to you now. To ask your forgiveness and to be your servant as long as you need one, and longer if it pleases you. I was the worst, but The men who worked under you felt the same. You made it hard for us, you know?
Made it hard for you and your life, did I?
And you made it hard for your wife, too. And for your children.
You shut your mouth, young man. I will not take any cheat from you about my private affairs. If I had you back there, I'll show you what work is!
Come and show me now. It will be joy going to the mountains, but there will be plenty of work.
You don't suppose I'd go with you?
Don't refuse. You'll never get there alone. I am the one who was sent to you.
So that's it, is it? Tell him I'm not coming. I'd rather be damned than go along with you. I came here to get my rights, not to go along sniveling, trying to tear your apron strings. If they're too good to have me without you, I'll go home!
He was almost happy now that I could, in a sense, threaten.
That's what I'll do! I'll go home! I didn't come here to be treated like a dog! I'll go home! That's what I'll do! Damn it, blast the whole pack of you!
In the end, still grumbling but also whimpering a little as it picked its way over the sharp grasses, it made off.
How confronting is that portrayal of being presented with love and forgiveness and peace and hanging on instead to pride and your own rights. I fear that will be the place for many, many people. So could it be that hell is preferable from the inside for those who live there? I think that there are many people who, when they think about a Christian lifestyle, probably think about it being small and restrictive, whereas they don't care about God, and so they feel that they're living this life of great freedom. But when you come to understand our loving Father, you see it's the exact opposite. When we've given our hearts, when we've stepped into the flow of this loving God, when we've realized that we are sinful creatures that desperately need Him, He opens up the doors of such joy and peace and freedom. Freedom to worship God, freedom to serve others, freedom to know who we really are. And my friends who have chosen to live a life without them, oh, I despair of the smallness of their lives. Sometimes we have to step into that beauty to know what it really looks like. And that is what the church has been doing for thousands of years. They've been shouting to all who would hear, saying, come and accept the embrace of a loving Father. So that last fill-in on your outline, how does hell work? Hell is not a chamber God locks from the outside, but a place we lock from the inside through our unrepentant will, in our desire for freedom from God, others, and self, which is the nature of sin. You know, what we've been saying about heaven and hell, this is really, really good news. Because God wants to heal the world. He wants to heal every one of us. And He's shown us in the face of our good, good Father who He really is. I know there's still a lot of questions. Next week I want to start talking about judgment, because we're all saying, okay, there's going to be a hell and there's going to be a heaven, but how does God judge who's where? Well, I'm calling the next couple of weeks the surprise of judgment. And I think that at the end of this, I'm hoping that you, like me, will just understand a little bit more about how good God is. Can I just finish with this quote from the play that we just saw? When this young man is confronted with a man who knows how bad he was in real life, but he's in heaven. and he says, I haven't got my rights, or I should not be here. You will not get yours either. You will get something far better. Never fear. That, folks, is the essence of grace. And I love, 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 love my Heavenly Father for it. How about we stand? We're going to finish with worship, but let's pray. Father, it is so difficult to tackle some of these big questions of heaven and hell and judgment. And Lord, it seems that for some reason you did not make all of this detail crystal clear in your scriptures. It's like you want us to wrestle with it. You want us to think about your character, the character that you showed us in the person of Jesus. If Jesus is the face of God, we live in a beautiful universe, in a place where you have invited us into your goodness. So God, this morning, if there is anything in our souls and our spirits which is stopping us from just humbling ourselves and stepping into your embrace, God, I pray that today is the day we let it go, that we will not walk out like that grumbling, prideful man saying, I don't need God, but we will understand that we need him to the very core of our being. And all we need to do is say, yes, God, I need you to heal me. Heal us, Lord. I pray today, heal us. We're coming to the altar today, Lord. We are laying down our pride and our self-sufficiency and our brokenness, and we are taking up our great God and our awareness of ourselves as children of yours. Amen. We've got a beautiful prayer team that are going to be over here. If today is the day you just want us, it's so easy. It's one step. It's a step from pride and self-sufficiency into the Lordship of Christ. It's not a difficult thing, but it will cost you your life and then give it back to you in spades. So today, if it's your day to take that step, why don't you come and let our prayer team pray for you?